you would open your Bibles to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. Before I read, we'll pray. God, our Father, we thank you for this opportunity to come together in the name of the Lord Jesus to sing your praises, to seek your face. We pray that you'll come among us and make yourself known to us, that you'll captivate our minds and pull them away from whatever may be distracting them. We pray that the word will be preached with power, with the demonstration of the Spirit of God, who is able to take the things of Christ and reveal them to the hearts of God's people. We pray, Lord, that everyone who is gathered here today will have a hearing ear. It is several times written in your word, Lord, blessed are they who have ears to hear. We pray that we all would, Lord. We're so dull in these matters. Sometimes as we listen to the gospel, it's though we're trying to listen to a conversation in another room, and we can't quite make it out. Lord, speak clearly and give us ears, spiritual ears, to fully understand this glorious truth of Christ. We ask you, strengthen us, encourage us. And Lord, you commanded the prophet, comfort ye, my people. And yet, Lord, there is none who can truly comfort us but you. Take the words of your book, preached, explained, and Lord, make them a comfort to us. In the name of Christ we pray it. Amen. All right, let's begin reading at verse 14. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table. And he said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. But the hand of him who is going to betray me is with mine on the table. The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed, but woe to that man who betrays him. They began to question among themselves which of them it might be who would do this. Also a dispute arose among them as to which of them was considered to be the greatest. Now, we're going to observe the Lord's table when I'm done preaching. Our Lord instituted the table, instituted this ceremony right here. The very last time that the Passover was celebrated by the Jews under the command of God. Now, they went on celebrating it, but this is the last God-sanctioned Passover. Every Passover celebration since that time has been a denial of the fulfillment of it in Jesus Christ. But he established what is called, we call it the Lord's table, others call it communion, it's sometimes called the Eucharist. Every Christian church has some form of it. Some are very ornate, some are simple. Some are very strict about how they believe it should be observed. I know one church that when they would observe the Lord's table, they would go into their fellowship hall and all the believers would sit at the table. And all those who were not believers would stand around the wall and watch if they chose to stay behind. And it's true that the Lord's table is for believers because it's a confession or a profession of something. But here's something we know about ceremonies, and this has always been true. Ceremonies of the old covenant were the same. Any of the ceremonies that God has ever told his people to observe, none of them ever accomplish anything spiritual. That is, they do not make a change in the person who performs them. Now, we have only two ceremonies that the church was called upon to repeat, to keep doing. First one is baptism. And we have what we believe to be a scriptural view of that ceremony. Peter talks about baptism being the confession of a good conscience. Now, normally people say, oh, he has a good conscience, and by what that means is he has a very sensitive conscience. But what Peter meant when he said a good conscience, and he's talking about a good conscience before God, a good conscience is one on which there is no guilt. No guilt. Now, you and I know that every one of us is guilty. I mean, if we were to look at our lives, look at how we've lived. Well, we've done enough this morning to send us all to hell. We're guilty. Yet the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ has a good conscience in the sight of God. He has no guilt in the sight of God. And there's a reason for that. And that's what baptism shows. That's why we don't sprinkle babies. We don't pour water over people. We dunk them in water because the reason that we have a good conscience before God is that Christ died, was buried, and rose again. He died for our sins, put them away. He died completely, perfectly, fully, bearing within himself all that God meant when he told Adam, in the day you eat of the fruit of that tree, you will die. Everything that word meant die then, that's what our Lord endured. Everything that a just and holy God would do against someone who is guilty of sin, he did that to his son, the Lord Jesus. Now the scriptures say that the sins of all of God's people were laid on the Lord Jesus Christ, charged to him. And he bore those sins in the presence of God, and God did what God will do to anyone who comes before him with sin on him. Now, we couldn't see what God did to him. We could see what the Romans did to him. We can see what the Jews called for the Romans to do to him. And that was awful enough, but there were things going on in his soul that you and I have no understanding of. Imagine someone who had never sinned. I mean, he's God in human flesh. There was nothing about him that was sinful. And suddenly, the guilt of a multitude no man can number is laid on him. And he stands as one, even though he is God, he stands as one who is estranged from God. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? There may be times that you have felt God forsook you. He never has. Our Lord Jesus Christ said emphatically, "I will never leave you or forsake you." Now, we have a rule in English grammar. You don't use double negatives, because if you use two negatives, it makes a positive. Well, John, who quoted our Lord there, used three negatives, because in the Greek language, the more negatives you pile up, the more negative it gets. "I will not, no, ever, never leave you," is what he was saying. It's being as emphatically negative as you can about him leaving or forsaking us, because he was forsaken of God. We who are in him are never forsaken by God under any circumstances. Now, Christ died that death, and such was the glory of his person and the completeness of his suffering, that when he said, "It is finished," all the sins that he bore were gone. The Old Testament says things like cast into the sea. God says they're cast behind my back. We see, like to sing that chorus, "Under the blood of Jesus." Someone once said, well, they only had atonement in the Old Testament, because that atonement means a covering. And sins were only covered. They were put away in Christ. You know, anything's been covered might be uncovered. That depends on what covered it. And you can't get through the blood of Christ. If a sin's been covered by his blood, it's covered forever. And so, according to what the word baptism or baptized means, plus the way in which it demonstrates why we have a good conscience, we immerse people in water and bring them up. It's a picture of them dying with Christ and being raised with Christ. And just as Christ was raised from the dead, no longer bearing sin, all who are in him no longer bear sin in the sight of God. Now, our sin will no doubt make us grieve. And it ought to. Sin's an awful thing. Particularly for those of us who believe, because we're not just sinning against the God who created us, we're sinning against the God who redeemed us and who forgave us all our sins. But we never need fear God. That's what Paul, or the writer of Hebrews, means about perfect as pertaining to conscience. Our conscience is clear in the sight of God, the judge, because all our sins have already been paid for. Now, just as a child does not need to be judicially afraid if he has disobeyed his parents. If he has good parents, they may discipline him for his action, but they're never going to try to exact a punishment, a penalty, as it were. They're not going to try to get their pound of flesh because they're upset. A child who has sinned, so long as they try to, sinned against his parents, so long as he tries to keep it a secret, it's going to bug him. He's going to feel bad. But he never has to be afraid of his parents. And in like manner, our continuing sin should make us grieve, but it should never make us fear. Remember, when the Lord Jesus Christ died for us, he already knew everything we were going to do. Like Donnie Bell said, there are some people who believe that when you, quote, get saved, God forgives all your past sins, but, sins of the future. Donnie said, when Christ died for me, all my sins were future. And he died for all of them. And so we have baptism, and then we have this, the Lord's table. It's the only other ceremony. Now, many churches have added many more ceremonies. Why is that? They can be made appealing to the flesh. And I've noticed, generally speaking, the more ceremonies a church has, the more ornate those ceremonies become. You can go in some of these churches and they begin with a big processional down the aisle with people in robes and somebody's carrying a stick with some kind of emblem on top of it, and They're kissing this cloth and doing all that. Why? It's impressive. We're easily impressed. God is not, but we are. Dazzling displays in the flesh. Know this. Salvation does not come by anything you can see. It's impossible. It's a spiritual thing. We keep this ceremony. We keep this ceremony for one reason. Well, we could say two reasons. The Lord told us to. But the reason He told us to is that we would remember what He did for us. Now, we hold, I think, a pretty strong line on never preaching anything but Christ and Him crucified. That is, everything we preach is related to that. And I can't remember preaching a message in which there was not some reference, some explanation of what Christ did. Paul said, I determined to know nothing among you other than Christ and Him crucified. But we are frail. And if we have done that, if we've been faithful in that regard, the only reason we can claim faithfulness on it is because God's been faithful to keep us that way. And there are other churches, and they're legitimate churches. By that I mean that the people in them are believers. But they are not so consistent in preaching Christ. You go one week, you might hear a good gospel message. You go the next week, they're going to tell you about how much money you ought to give. And then the next week is going to how to have a good marriage. Some of them even get political, you know, and they address the issues of abortion or homosexuality, whatever is the sin du jour, you know. The Lord instituted this ceremony so that even churches like that would have to come face to face with the essential truth of Christianity, that Jesus Christ died, that His body was broken and His blood shed for sinners. And I believe when it is celebrated or observed with our hearts, I say it doesn't accomplish anything spiritually. It has the ability to accomplish what a sermon can if God's in it. Because it's a testimony to us of what's been done for us. And any reminder we get of that is good. Anytime we are forced to, I hate to use the word forced, because really, we who believe, we delight in this. Even though we get distracted, we love, you know, tell me the old story. We love this truth. But in our frailty, we're easily distracted. And so the Lord set up a ceremony and said, well, you may get distracted, but I'm going to get in your way. See, baptism only happens to a person once. You might forget about things later on. This is over and over and over again. And it shows us the fact that it is a ceremony. We don't just do it once. Here we do it every month, thereabouts. Some churches do it every week. The Lord didn't specify how often. But we continue doing it, and this shows us one thing. We not only were made alive to God through that work of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are nourished and kept alive by that same death, burial, and resurrection. I didn't just need the blood once. I need it over and over and over again. I don't just need the body wants. And in these symbols of His blood, symbols of His body, it's interesting, this was a meal. Now, it wasn't a big meal, the Passover meal with the lamb and all of that. He just took some elements of that Passover celebration and incorporated them into this Lord's table. One of them was the unleavened bread. And then they'd already had some to drink, but after they were done with the supper. I mean, they had fulfilled Passover obligations. That's when he took the cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." But he has used an aspect of our natural lives to illustrate something very important in our spiritual lives. And that is, we need continual nourishment on the very same things that gave us life to begin with. I mean, we eat every day. Why? Well, if you quit eating, you eventually die. That doesn't mean if you quit observing the Lord's table, you would die. But if you quit feeding on Christ, if you quit living upon what the blood and the wine represent, you perish. Now, God never lets that happen to one of his people. But we need Christ continually, just like we need food continually for our bodies. And we don't just need Christ, the nice guy that everybody likes. We don't need Christ, the miracle worker, to keep us alive. We need Christ, God's sacrificial Passover lamb. When Abraham and Isaac were going up Mount Moriah, because God had told Abraham, "Sacrifice your son to me." And so Abraham did so, and he did so in faith. When he left the men back at the bottom of the mountain, he said, "You all stay here. The boy and I are going up, and then we will return." By faith, he knew that if it went so far that Isaac actually got killed, Isaac can't stay dead. And why is that? Because God had promised Abraham an heir through Isaac, and Isaac had no children. Scriptures teach us that. That's exactly how Abraham was thinking. But they're going up the hill. And Abraham, we don't know how old really they were. Either one was at this point. But remember, Abraham was 100 years old when Isaac was born. And Isaac was at least old enough to carry enough wood to burn up a sacrificial animal. So we're not talking about a 5-year-old boy or anything like that. And they're going up the hill, and Isaac's been taught well. And he says, "Father, you've got fire," which meant he had a little tinder box with coals in it that he could use to start a fire. "You've got fire, and I've got some wood." So he knew what they were going up the top of the hill for. They were going up to worship God by sacrifice. He says, "So we've got the fire and the wood. Where's the lamb for the burnt offering?" And Abraham said to Isaac, "Son, the Lord will provide himself a lamb for the offering. This is him." That's why when John the Baptist saw him, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God. That one provided by God. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." How many thousands, maybe millions of lambs had been sacrificed in Israel in the 1500 years since the establishment of the Old Covenant until the days of our Lord? And yet not one sin was ever removed by any of those sacrifices. But by one sacrifice, this Lamb of God made God's people perfect in the sight of God without guilt. God provided the Lamb, God sacrificed the Lamb, and God accepted that sacrifice in behalf of all for whom it was made. If Christ bore my sin in the presence of God the judge and was killed for it, I never will be. You say, well, you got to believe. Well, it's true. If you don't believe, you'll be lost forever. It'll also be proof Christ did not bear your sin before the Father. Because God's just. He's not going to punish sins twice. He's not going to punish sins in Christ and then punish them in you later. Everybody for whom Christ died, the Spirit of God will come with unstoppable power and give them spiritual life so that they will believe, and He'll sustain that life. But as the old hymn writer said, this is my hope, this is my plea, that when Christ died, He died for me. We don't just believe that Christ died. We don't just believe historical facts. Christ died, buried, and rose again. We believe those facts, but that's not all there is to it. We understand the significance of His death. Why did He die? He died because He bore the sins of many in the presence of God. And death is God's response to sin. Now, our Lord amazes me in many ways. And here's one of them. He knows what time it is. Now, the Passover was eaten. It would have been past 6 o'clock in the evening. They started their new days at 6 o'clock in the evening. And He knew that before 6 o'clock the next day, He would be dead. He knew what awaited Him. He knew that in a few short hours, they would arrest Him. That they would beat Him to a pulp. That they would abuse Him in every way they could think of, and then they would crucify Him and stand there and watch Him hang there for 6 hours and mock Him the whole time. He knew that during that time, He would suffer the penalty of those sins. And He would die. And before 6 o'clock the next evening, they would lay His body in a little cave carved out as a tomb and roll a stone in front of it. Now, if you knew that tomorrow you would be dead, would you be having a meal like this with your friends? Would you say something like this, verse 15, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. I don't think I would have been eager for this day. He was. Why would He be eager to eat this Passover? Because He knew it was going to be the last one. And that His people would move from the types and shadows of the old covenant because the reality of those types and shadows will have been fulfilled. He has desired, and the word really means I've desired with great desire to eat this Passover. Because He came here not only in obedience to His Father, He came here in an unexplainable love for His people, counting it joy to give Himself for them. Paul says in Ephesians 5:25, and showing us husbands how we're supposed to treat our wives, husbands, love your wives. Well, I do. All right. How much? Love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. And while there was much sorrow in His suffering and agony and all that, He came here glad to do it. He's like a man out to rescue his beloved. And He knows she's nearby. There's a fight ahead, but I know I'm going to win. And I'm going to get her. She'll be mine. Completely mine. Redeemed. Bought out of the slave market. He said, I've eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, for I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. So what's he saying here? Before he eats any more bread, the Passover and what it symbolized will have been fulfilled, and the kingdom of God will have come. Now people say, I can't wait for the kingdom of God to get here. It's here. It's been here since Christ died and rose again. So, well, what is the kingdom of God? It's a spiritual kingdom. It's a kingdom made up of all of those who were chosen, redeemed, and called to our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a mystery to the world, and I understand it. It's such a mystery to the world that many of the religious people of this world have seen those words, kingdom of God, and they've come to think that that means they have the right to rule other people in this world. No, it's not that kind of kingdom. The various versions of the church that have come and gone over time, some of them were just plain vicious. Because they thought this kingdom was an earthly kingdom, but the Lord Jesus said, my kingdom's not of this world. He said, if it were, my servants would rise up and fight. So that shows us this. The business of the church is not the business of this world. We are a spiritual kingdom. It's here. And all that time is doing is gathering the citizens. In our adult Bible class and in the passage that our brother read, it says, our citizenship is in heaven. And it means, that word translated is, isn't the usual word for is. It's another word that means something already possessed firmly. Every believer is right now a citizen of heaven. And then after taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. I never thought of this, but remember when he said, I thirst, and they took a sponge and put vinegar wine on it. In other words, nasty, cheap wine. And that's what they give them, some, you know, to help with the pain or whatever. And when they touched it to his lips, he wouldn't drink it. Why? He said, I will not drink it again until everything's fulfilled. And he didn't. And in the same way, oh wait, verse 19, he took the bread, gave thanks. Now once again, see the love of our Lord here. He's giving thanks for the breaking of his body. He broke that bread and he said, that this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. I can imagine enduring some suffering for the sake of others. I really can't imagine being thankful for the opportunity to do that. Our Lord gave thanks. And then he said, in the same way, after the supper, he took the cup saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood which is poured out for you. Blood is the symbol of death. You can't live without it. And that's why blood plays such a prominent role in all that God has said and done in the salvation of his people. But Christ, when he said, blood, essentially what it's saying, my life is poured out for you. People argue whether it's supposed to be grape juice, wine. You know, in the scriptures, it never says what's in the cup. It always talks about the cup. It never says what's in it. But we know this. No covenant was ever put in force without blood. That old covenant given on Mount Sinai, the Ten Commandments and all those temple regulations and all that, when they put that in force, I mean, they sacrificed so many animals and they put blood on the thumbs and the big toes of the priests and they put blood on every article that was to be used in the temple. Blood everywhere. Why? It was by that means that something could be put into service to God. You initiated that covenant with blood. And it's the same with the new covenant of the gospel. It was put in place by blood. But much better blood than what was used to put in the old covenant in place. This is the blood of God's spotless Son. And he said, it's a new covenant. The old covenant, there's an annual reminder of sins. Because they had that annual liturgy of feasts and sacrifices. So every year their sins brought up again and again. But Christ died once and the new covenant was brought in, and one of the most blessed characteristics of that new covenant is, our Lord says, I will forgive their sin and will remember their transgressions no more. Now, we observe this table, but we're not sacrificing anything. This is a symbolic remembrance of the sacrifice, and it's a remembrance not to remind us of our sin, but to remind us that our sins have been put away. See, the believer does not live his life in fear of his sins falling upon him. He doesn't walk, they say the straight and narrow, but they don't understand what they're saying. The straight and narrow way is the gospel way, and it's not talking about morality. But they don't, believers don't obey because they're afraid that if they don't, they'll end up in hell or they'll lose some kind of reward in heaven or something. A believer lives his life in decency because his sins have already been put away. That motivates him. His debt has been utterly forgiven. And he has been made free. And he uses that freedom as a means to express his love and his thanks to the God who not only made him, but redeemed him. Well, he gave them this simple ceremony to observe, to show forth his death and to cause us to remember him. And then he says this, the hand of him who is going to betray me is with mine on the table. That's kind of a unsettling thought. We're going to celebrate the table of those that participate. There might be a betrayer. There might be somebody who's professing Christ but really has no love for Christ, who sees that Christianity as just a way to obtain other things. He said, the hand of my betrayer is with mine on the table. The worst enemies of God and his people have always been found within the assemblies of his people. But you know something? On the one hand, that's kind of a warning. Sobers us up a little bit. But it's also a great confidence in it. Judas was going to betray him, but Judas was not going to overthrow the plan. He was part of it. He's going to betray the Lord and he'll pay the price of that betrayal. But it was ordained before that that's what he was going to do. And he was going to do it in order that Christ would be turned over and crucified and sacrificed. It says the devil had entered his heart and motivated him to do it. Every time the devil does something against Christ, he finds out that he's playing right into the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's causing to happen exactly what the Lord ordained would happen. Judas is a betrayer, but he doesn't upset any of God's plans. He's part of it. Well, that started an argument among them. I wonder who that's going to be. They started discussing essentially who of us is the worst. And then verse 24, also a dispute arose among them as to which of them was considered to be the greatest. I'm glad that that got recorded in there, aren't you? You recognize that pattern? Look at him. Ooh. That's awful. Look at me. God's people, God bless them, they've had their sins forgiven. They've been given grace and mercy unimaginable, and they're still so full of pride. They try to line themselves up, see who's best, see who's worst. I can tell you right now who's worst in this church. All of us. Really. If you could look into the hearts of each person here, the only reason you wouldn't be utterly amazed at what you saw there is because you know what's in your heart. But for all of Judas's intent to betray him and derail him, and for all the frailties of the 11 remaining faithful ones, nothing of the purpose of God was the least bit hindered. I'm so thankful to God that this salvation that he designed, I can't ruin things. As Brother Bruce Crabtree said in one of his messages, it's unmess-upable. That's not a real word, but I like it. God's salvation is unmess-upable. It cannot fail. And may God give us eyes and hearts to see that. Lord, bless us now as we observe the table, and we pray that you'll seal the truth that it represents to our heart. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Scott and Jacob, if y'all come up and help.